Good to see everybody this evening. I hope you've had a good day today. It's been a good day. We were very blessed this morning with a large crowd and lots of visitors, some of whom were from within town. And we definitely want to be praying that we can reach out and help a number of these young families that we have the privilege to live around, and hopefully be able to encourage them to become Christians and to help their children to become Christians when it's time for that. But we're very blessed in that area, and so please keep that in your prayers. The scriptures tell us, Jesus tells us, that if we will pray fervently to God to send reapers, workers to within the church, or that we're to do that. And I do believe we do need that fervent prayer. It's a privilege. But it also comes with it the idea that we want to seek and save the lost, that we're not just praying for people to just magically appear, but that we're actually going and seeking and saving the lost. And so it's good to have that. It's encouraging to have that, and it's encouraging to see so many back this evening as well. I mentioned last Sunday afternoon I had switched my lesson. I don't typically do that in the middle of a day, but I did last week, and I'm kind of glad I did, because this lesson we're going to be doing this evening is on Jonah, and it really needs a little more than 12 minutes to talk about some of this. It needs more time than I'm going to spend on it, but I'll spend an appropriate amount of time, hopefully, and hopefully we can draw some things from the book of Jonah that will give us some lessons that God deems important for us to know. We, first of all, the idea that Jonah may just be some kind of a mythical person. There's a lot of people in modern times that have tried to help God. They have decided that somehow that miracles just don't make any sense to them, that everything has to be natural. They claim they believe in a God that created the heavens and the earth, but then when you see them, the way they act and the way they talk, you really question that. And one of the areas is in Jonah, where many people think that Jonah was just kind of maybe a type of a parable or something like that. And so, first of all, before we even step foot into the book of Jonah, let's look at the historical background of Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23 establishes the fact that Jonah is, in fact, a real person, an historical figure. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. We're told that this is in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Now, they think that this happened about the year 823 B.C. The book of Jonah was written about 862 B.C. And so this particular king who is coming in, Jeroboam, who's going to reign for 41 years, is about 40 years after the time of the book of Jonah. And so that's kind of the historical perspective on that. He reigned 41 years. Verse 24, talking about Jeroboam, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And so here we see that when he restored the boundaries of Israel, King Jeroboam, he was fulfilling, or he was taking part in the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given some years earlier by the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so here we see Jonah was in fact a real prophet, we see him not only within the book of Jonah dealing with the town of Nineveh, but also with this prophecy as well that was fulfilled during the time of King Jeroboam of Israel. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, Jesus is talking, and he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus left them and went away. And so here Jesus talks about the miraculous signs that people are looking for to prove that he is the Son of God. And he says the only one you're going to get would be the sign of Jonah. Well, he explains that in other areas in Luke chapter 11 in verse 29 through 32, but the parallel passage to that is Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. And so let's look at that in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." I'm reading from Luke. Let me read from Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so here Jesus not only verifies that Jonah was a real person, but he also confirms the book of Jonah, where we have the account of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish that God provided. And so Jesus confirms both of these as a historical account, a historical event. And so when we talk about Jonah, we know for a fact, from not only from the Second Kings that we looked at, but from the very words of Christ, that Jonah was real and that this event of him being swallowed by the great fish actually was something that occurred. Again, I want to say this. There are a lot of people in our modern times who think somehow they are helping God out by explaining away the miracles, by trying to make them somehow natural, or trying to make every miraculous event that's described as either some kind of a parable or just some kind of an illustration that didn't really happen. That is not helping God out. As a matter of fact, all that is a lack of faith in God. And I'm not really sure that we can in one moment say we believe in a God powerful enough to create the universe, but in the next moment say, but he couldn't have possibly done something like providing a great fish to swallow Jonah. This is a small thing for God to do. And again, we are looking at something that actually happened, and we're looking at something that would not have been a difficult thing for God to do. As far as the setting for what we're going to be looking at, Jonah is an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham, and therefore a descendant of Seth. Seth would have been the father of Noah, and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when they came out of the ark, we see the different lines that they had. Shem would be the father of all the Israelites, or he would be the father of Abraham's line, and therefore of Jonah's line. But as far as Nineveh was from Assyria. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 8, we read this, talking about Noah's line. The sons of Ham. Ham was, if you'll recall, the son who was cursed because of what he did with his father. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And we know about how all of these nations were, in fact, great enemies of Israel throughout time. As you go down into verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh and some other cities. But here we see that it was Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the Lord, the descendant of Ham, one of those who, in other words, were cursed by God and who had become enemies of the Israelites. It was those people that founded the town or the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the center of the Assyrian Empire. It's important for us to understand that Assyria was an enemy of Israel at the time that the book of Jonah was written. And in fact, it was going to be Assyria about 140 years later, after the time of this book, that would come in and take over the 10 tribes of Israel, conquer those tribes, and then scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And so this is a fairly important book, because had what happened to Nineveh that God had planned to happen, had they not repented, Assyria may have ceased to be a world power. Nineveh was certainly not the only city within Assyria, but it was their capital. It was their center of power. And again, we're about 140 years from the time that Assyria would take over Israel and scatter them, disperse them throughout the Assyrian Empire, making them, because of their interspersing among other people, to be called the lost tribes of Israel. Those were the 10 tribes that we really lose track of. But because they interspersed with the Assyrians, with those who were non-Jews, they also became unclean in God's eyes. They'd broken the covenant to remain pure. And these were the ones that were called Samaritans. That's how all that happened. But now we're looking 140 years prior to that in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Sometimes nations think they can get away with anything. Sometimes we look, I believe, discouragedly at what's happening at the nations around the world, thinking that somehow they're getting away with something. But they're really not. God is aware of what's going on, and he was certainly aware of the sin that was happening in Nineveh. So he said to Jonah, "Arise, go to that great city, call out, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he told him, "You go up to Nineveh," and Jonah decided he would go down. And so he thought he'd go in the opposite direction. Well, this is a problem I think we all have at times. God tells us to do one thing, and we do the exact opposite, somehow thinking that that's superior. Jonah thought it would be superior, rather than obeying God's voice and going to a nation of enemies of Israel, he thought he would flee and somehow remain safe and remain okay. Well, in verse 4, well, after he was fleeing to Tarshish, the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. So he was with an idolatrous people aboard this ship. They threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Seems like we do this sometimes. We don't comply with what God wants us to do. We just go away and we just go to sleep, so to speak. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your god. Maybe he will take notice of us and will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Well, this is kind of interesting because now these idolatrous people, these people who are following false gods, are now actually turning to God, and they are begging for his, if not his forgiveness, at least his indulgence for what they're about to do, for they are convinced that the Lord is God and that the storm is because of him. And so in verse 15, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So these apparently are the first converts that Jonah wins. We think, or Jonah thinks at the time, possibly they do too, in his death. But he doesn't die. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, when I was growing up, the great fish was a whale. It was called a great fish within Scripture, but we always looked at it as a whale in Bible class. And then there was a period of time that people would say, oh, no, no, a whale is a mammal. It can't be a fish. But I really don't know that they would have distinguished between the two within the Scripture. Nor do I think that they didn't necessarily call the big fish, even if they were a mammal, instead of the other, something other than a great fish. So we don't know what it was. We can see that there are fish that are great enough to swallow Jonah, not just whales, but other creatures as well. And we know that God provided this one. So whether it was fish, a mammal fish, if they wanted to call it that, or if this was actually something that was not a mammal or related to it, just a great fish, it doesn't matter. God provided it. And he swallowed Jonah. I like Jonah chapter 2. Jonah's in a bit of trouble. This has to be one of the most unusual verses in the Bible. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. You know, if you just read this verse, just kind of flipping it random to a certain, just to open the Bible, and you looked at this from inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, you'd be really curious. Even having read this, we're somewhat curious. But isn't it amazing that Jonah, who had bowed his neck and had refused to serve God, when he found himself in this great turmoil, and I imagine in his terror, but also to a certain extent his delight, he's now getting a second chance. And he's not losing this second chance. He's taking this opportunity to pray to God, and apparently he does so for 3 days. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. So in the midst of drowning, which Jonah certainly was, that was what was happening with Jonah, he was able to turn to God, and he acknowledged that it was God who saved him. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Let me read verse 8 from the English Standard Version, because I like the way it reads a little bit better. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. When you and I rely on anything other than God, we are relying on a vain idol, whether it be something that men bow down to or just some physical thing that we think will rescue us, money or a home or property or whatever it is. We cling to worthless idols. We forfeit the hope. We forsake the hope of God's steadfast love. And so we really need to be careful. But isn't it interesting how in the depths of the sea, in the belly of a great fish, we have a revelation, we have information that is just really worthwhile for us, something that will help us in our everyday lives. If you and I try to run away from God, if you and I try and live this life in some way other than the way that God has commanded, we're going to forsake our hope of God's steadfast love. But now he realizes God has taken care of him. So in verse 9, I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so apparently Jonah has vowed that he will now obey God. We're not told that, but there does appear to be a vow that involves that. In verse 10 it says, The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is my second favorite part of Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. I think I would have too, after spending 3 days in the belly of a fish. I think that really had a clarifying effect on Jonah's thoughts. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. This is the type of a thing that our entire salvation hinges on, and it certainly was what was required for the salvation of the city of Nineveh. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust, and he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Jonah must have been a powerful preacher to have been able to have convinced a whole city. I've heard some people say, well, maybe it was because he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and he had started to be digested and it would have bleached his skin. That's possible. Who knows what Jonah looked like? But the fact is that Jonah was able to convince them of God's message, and they repented. And when they did, in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. You would think at this point that Jonah would be rejoicing. Jonah had sinned. Jonah had been punished. Jonah repented, and Jonah was saved. Now Jonah goes to this city that's involved with great sin. He tells them what they're doing. They repent. They have their punishment taken away, and now they're saved. But look at how Jonah acts. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. You ever notice how we like to defend our evil actions? It's your fault, God, is what Jonah is saying. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to live, than to live. And within Jonah, we see, I believe, a personality that, though is somewhat rare, maybe not as rare as we think, because I believe there are times when we see other people whose conduct is so outrageous, or they are such an enemy of us, or in our mind, an enemy of God, which to this point they certainly had been, that we don't want to see them repent. We don't want to see God's penalty taken away from them. And like I say, well, I think this is somewhat of a rare personality. It does exist, and maybe more so than we think. Because here God does an amazing thing, a beautiful thing, and Jonah gets mad. The Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? I think any time we find ourselves in a similar situation where we may see evil people starting to turn righteous, and it is a slow process, is it not? But when we see them starting to turn righteous, sometimes we get irritated with them as if they don't have the right to do that which God has allowed us to do over and over and over. And so this lesson of Jonah is a lesson for us all. We know from, we remember the rest of this, but let's read the last few verses. Jonah went out, sat down to a place east of the city. He made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. The Lord God provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Sad about the over 100,000 people that were living, but he was really glad about this vine. At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Ever notice how God gets our attention sometimes when we're not acting as we should? The sun rose. God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" And notice what Jonah did. Instead of repenting and saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry," Jonah said, "I do. I'm angry enough to die." And then God gives this great lesson. "But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this vine, this physical thing, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left.'" Now, I'm not sure if he's talking about it's a population of 120,000 who have not received fully the word of God yet and don't know how to act, or if he's saying it's such a vast city that there's 120,000 children of such a small age, they don't even know what the difference between their right and left. I don't know which is talking about. All I know is that there's well over 100,000 people here, and God is concerned about them. And so he stops or ends this chapter, this book, by saying, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And I think therein is perhaps our biggest lesson. We have physical things that we're concerned about. We're concerned when it doesn't rain. We're concerned when our things, our stuff goes out and stops working. We're concerned when our health isn't just what we want. But sometimes we are far more concerned about that headache that we have that's nagging us than we are the millions and billions of people who do not have Christ. And God wants us to realize that He's concerned about them, and I believe, therefore, by extension, that He wants us to be concerned as well. That's the lesson of Jonah. It's a great lesson if we'll take it. We want to offer the invitation this evening. If anyone has a need to respond to the gospel's call, won't you do that while we stand and sing?